the power of the Egyptians and to bring them from that land to a good and spacious land. Exodus 3:2-8. If there is a prophet among you from the Lord, I make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. I speak with him directly, openly, and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. Numbers 12:6-8. God came and talked to Moses about his will. God wanted Moses to go to Egypt so he could deliver the Israelites. He revealed to Moses his holiness, his mercy, his power, his name, and his purpose to keep his promise to Abraham and to give Israel the promised land, as well as many other things not described in the scriptures above. When God spoke, Moses knew it was God. He knew what God said, and he knew what he had to do in response. Reality 5. God's invitation for you to work with him always leads you to a crisis of belief that requires faith and action. God wants a watching world to come to know who he truly is. He does not call you to get involved in his activity merely so people can see what you can do. He will call you to an assignment that you cannot accomplish apart from his divine intervention. God's assignments have God-sized dimensions. This does not mean that God does not ask us to undertake mundane, seemingly ordinary tasks. But when God is involved in anything, there are always eternal, divine dimensions, implications, and possibilities. When God asks you to do something you cannot do, you will face a crisis of belief. You have to decide what you really believe about God. Can he and will he do what he has said he wants to do through you? Can God do the seemingly impossible through your ordinary life? How you respond to his invitation reveals what you truly believe about God, regardless of what you say. This major turning point is where many people miss out on experiencing God's mighty power working through them. If they cannot understand exactly how everything is going to happen, they won't proceed. They want to walk with God by sight, not faith. To follow God, you'll have to walk by faith because without faith, it is impossible to please him. See Hebrews 11:6. Faith is more than just belief. Biblical faith always requires action. See James 2:14. God does not want you merely to believe what he says. He wants you to obey what he commands. See Luke 6:4. All of God's promises and invitations will be meaningless to you unless you believe him and obey him. God's invitation for Moses to work with him led to a crisis of belief that required faith and action. Moses expressed his crisis of belief in the following statements to God. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the Israelites out of Egypt? Exodus 3:11. If I go to the Israelites and say to them, "The God of your fathers has sent me to you," and they ask me, "What is his name?" what should I tell them? Exodus 3:13. What if they won't believe me and not obey me, but say, "The Lord did not appear to you"? Exodus 4:1. Please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, either in the past or recently or since you have been speaking to your servant, because I am slow and hesitant in speech. Exodus 4:10. Please, Lord, send someone else. Exodus 4:13. Moses offered God numerous objections. He questioned whether God could accomplish such an enormous task through him. See Exodus 3:11. Whether the Israelites would believe God had appeared to him, see Exodus 4:1, and whether he was capable of speaking eloquently enough to convince Pharaoh and the people of what he said, see Exodus 4:10. In each case, Moses doubted God's power more than he was questioning his own ability. He faced the crisis of belief. Is God really able to do what he says? God finally convinced Moses to become involved in delivering Israel from slavery. Moses' faith is described in Hebrews, however, as a model of self-sacrifice and trust in Almighty God. Once God let Moses know what he was about to do, that revelation became Moses' invitation to join him. The writer of Hebrews describes Moses' faith and action. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and chose to suffer with the people of God rather than to enjoy the short-lived pleasure of sin. By faith, he left Egypt behind, not being afraid of the king's anger, for he persevered as one who sees him who is invisible. By faith, he instituted the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, they crossed the Red Sea as though they were on dry land. When the Egyptians attempted to do this, they were drowned. Hebrews 11:24-29. Reality 6. You must make major adjustments in your life to join God in what He is doing. This is a second point at which many miss out on experiencing God. To get from where you are to where God is requires significant adjustments in your life. These adjustments may relate to your thinking, circumstances, relationships, commitments, actions, and beliefs. I have been asked if every adjustment God asks us to make is significant. My response is always, to move from your way of thinking or acting to God's way of thinking or acting will require fundamental adjustments. You can't stay where you are and go with God at the same time. Moses had to make major changes in his life to join God in what he was doing. Moses couldn't stay in the desert and stand before Pharaoh at the same time. God said, "Return to Egypt, for all the men who wanted to kill you are dead." So Moses took his wife and sons and put them on a donkey and set out for the land of Egypt. Exodus 4:19-20. Moses made the required adjustments to orient his life to God. He had to become convinced that God could do everything he said he would do. Then he had to leave his job and extended family and move to Egypt. When Moses fled from Egypt 40 years earlier, he had been a fugitive. Returning to the court of Pharaoh could have been tantamount to turning himself over to the authorities who wanted to punish him severely. Moses had to believe God could do what he said, or else Moses' life was in grave danger. After determining to move forward, he was in a position to obey God. That did not mean he was going to do something all by himself for God. It meant he was going to be where God was working. Then God would do what he had purposed to do through Moses. Moses was a servant who was moldable, and he remained at God's disposal to be used as God chose. God accomplished his enormous purposes through the ordinary shepherd, Moses. Reality 7. You come to know God by experience as you obey him and he accomplishes his work through you. Once you have determined to follow God by faith and you have made the adjustments, you must obey him. When you do what he tells you, no matter how impossible or bewildering it may seem, God carries out what he purposed through you. Not only do you experience God's power and presence, but so do those who observe your life. Moses came to know God by experience as he obeyed God, and God accomplished his work through him. Many scripture passages in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy illustrate how God spoke to Moses and brought him into a deeper understanding of who he is. As Moses obeyed God, God accomplished through him what Moses could not do on his own. Here is one example where Moses and the people came to know God as their deliverer. The people were on their way out of Egypt when they approached the Red Sea. They couldn't go forward, and the Egyptian army was blocking their retreat. The people could see no way out. It seemed as if, by following God's guidance, Moses had inadvertently led his people right into a horrific bloodbath. But then God spoke. The Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to break camp. As for you, lift up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea, and divide it so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I am going to harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will receive glory by means of Pharaoh, all his army, and his chariots and horsemen. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. The Lord drove the sea back with a powerful east wind all that night and turned the sea into dry land. So the waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with the waters like a wall to them on their right and their left. The Egyptians set out in pursuit. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may come back on the Egyptians, on their chariots and horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea returned to its normal depth. But the Israelites had walked through the sea on dry ground, with the waters like a wall to them on their right and their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the power of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and believed in him and his servant Moses. Exodus 14:15-17, 21-23, 26-27, 29-31. Moses must have felt humbled and unworthy to be used in such a significant way, yet Moses obeyed and did everything God told him. Then God accomplished through Moses all he intended. Every step of obedience brought Moses and Israel to a greater knowledge of God. See Exodus 6:1-8. Summary. God is at work reconciling a world to himself. Because he loves you, he wants to involve you in his activity. He begins by pursuing a love relationship with you, and then he invites you to become involved with him in his work. As he relates to you, he discloses himself, his purposes, and his ways. If you want to experience God's mighty power at work in you and through you, you must walk by faith, make major adjustments, and obey whatever God tells you to do. Experiencing God today. Spend some time with your Heavenly Father. Pray through the seven realities of experiencing God, and ask the Father to help you understand how he works with his people. The seven realities. 1. God is always at work around you. 2. God pursues a continuing relationship with you that is real and personal. 3. God continues to become involved with him in his work. 4. God speaks by the Holy Spirit through the Bible, prayer, circumstances, and the church to reveal himself, his purposes, and his ways. 5. God's invitation for you to work with him always leads you to a crisis of belief that requires faith and action. 6. You must make major adjustments in your life to join God in what he is doing. 7. You come to know God by experience as you obey him, and he accomplishes his work through you. Questions for reflection. 1. Do you believe God is at work around you right now? If so, what do you sense he is presently doing? 2. What has God done lately that provided you an opportunity to come to know him more personally than you had before? 3. Is God inviting you to join him in his activity? If so, what is he asking you to do? 4. Have you heard God speak to you recently? If so, what did he say? What have you done in response? 5. Are you presently experiencing a crisis of belief? If so, why? 6. What adjustments in your life is God asking you to make? 7. How have you come to know God more personally as a result of obeying what he told you to do? God is at work around you. My father is still working, and I am working, I assure you. The son is not able to do anything on his own, but only what he sees the father doing. For whatever the father does, the son also does these things in the same way. For the father loves the son and shows him everything he is doing. John 5:17, 19-20. An inner-city church. A California inner-city church had suffered years of decline as its neighborhood went through a transition and church members moved to the suburbs. When only a remnant was left, they determined to disband their congregation. As a final activity, the members decided to study Experiencing God. At the conclusion of the course, they would close their doors for the last time. As they studied the first units, the people learned that God is always at work around them. They chuckled at the thought, since nothing unusual had happened in their church for many years. Nevertheless, they decided to watch and pray during the week to see where God might be working. That week, an apartment manager approached one of the church members and asked if her congregation could do anything about the children in the apartment block nearby. Most were latchkey kids with nothing to do when they were out of school. The apartment manager offered free use of the apartment building's common room if the church would provide some activities. The church decided to offer a children's program during the final few months of its existence. This soon brought several unwed mothers to their attention. Through their new relationships with the children's families, church members began to meet drug addicts as well as gang members who were living in the community. Before long, this little group had launched several new ministries and were seeing people come to faith in Christ almost every week. At the close of the 13-week study, instead of disbanding, the church, now revitalized, began to minister powerfully to its community. Rather than remaining discouraged, the people realized that they were in the center of God's activity. He had been working in their neighborhood all along. When you want to learn how to know and do the will of God, you should always look to Jesus. We can find no better model than the way he conducted his earthly life. Although Jesus was God, he was also completely human. During his life on earth, Jesus perfectly fulfilled every assignment the Father gave him. He never failed to do his Father's will. He never sinned. He demonstrated what absolute surrender to God and obedience to his will looks like. Possibly the clearest statement Jesus made about carrying out his Father's will is found in John 5, quoted at the beginning of this chapter. Let's take a closer look at the relationship between Jesus and the Father. The Trinity. Although we may have difficulty understanding it, God the Father, Christ the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all three persons of one Godhead. They are not three separate gods. They are all one God. Our finite minds may struggle to comprehend such a majestic and infinite existence. The scriptures reveal that whenever God encountered people, he did it in one of three ways: in the person of the Father, the Son, or the Spirit. Whenever God is working, all three persons of the Trinity are involved. This is a profound truth that Jesus' 12 disciples had difficulty grasping. After 3 years with Jesus, Philip asked, "Show us the Father." And Jesus responded, "Have I been among you all this time without your knowing me, Philip? The one who has seen me has seen the Father. Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I speak to you, I do not speak on my own. The Father who lives in me does his works." John 14:9-10. God involves us. Jesus recognized that his Father is always working on earth to accomplish his divine purposes. God did not create the world and then abandon it to run itself. He is not sitting in a heavenly throne room passively observing the activity on earth. God is orchestrating history. He is present and in the middle of human activity. God is actively at work, redeeming a lost world, and he chooses to involve his servants in carrying out his redemptive plans. Paul explored this truth in a letter to the church at Corinth. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and look, new things have come. Now everything is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed the message of reconciliation to us. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, certain that God is appealing through us. 2 Corinthians 5:17-20. Therefore, since the Father is at work reconciling the world to himself, and since he has chosen to carry out that reconciliation through his people, what are we to do? How are we to respond to that commission? If we go back to Christ's words in John 5, we find a clear model in the way the Lord Jesus approached knowing and doing the Father's will. We can outline Jesus' example like this. The Father has been working all along. Now the Father has me working. I do nothing on my own initiative. I watch to see what the Father is doing. I do what I see the Father is doing. The Father loves me. He shows me everything that he himself is doing. The Father's work through Jesus. Jesus often spoke about his relationship with the Father and his dependence on the Father to show him what to do. Jesus made it clear that the Father initiated the relationship and invited the Son to be involved in his activity. The Father revealed his plan, and the Son joined the Father where he was at work. Jesus spoke several times about this relationship. My teaching is not mine, but from the one who sent me. John 7:16. When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own. But just as the Father taught me, I say these things. John 8:28. If I am not doing the Father's works, don't believe me. But if I am doing them and you don't believe me, believe the works. This way you will know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. John 10:37-38. For I have not spoken on my own, but the Father himself, who sent me, has given me a command as to what I should speak. John 12:49. The words I speak to you, I do not speak on my own. The Father who lives in me does his works. John 14:10. The words that you gave me, I have given them. John 17:8. Later, Peter affirmed that the Heavenly Father worked through his Son. He described the Son. This Jesus, the Nazarene, was a man pointed out to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs that God did among you through him. Acts 2:22. God the Father accomplished his work through Jesus, the Son. Jesus realized that he could do nothing by himself, yet with the Father at work in him, he could do anything. This is particularly significant for you and me because Jesus was a Son of God. Yet he never took the initiative to dream a dream or launch a new ministry. He lived his life in absolute dependence upon his Father. If Jesus was that dependent on the Father, then you and I should realize how ludicrous it is for us to set out on our own without any direction or guidance from the Father. Watching for God at work on the campus. While I was a pastor, my congregation began to sense God leading us to reach out to the city's college campus. I had never done student ministry before, nor had our church. We were advised by experts in collegiate ministry that to reach the campus, we needed to begin Bible studies in the dormitories. So for almost 2 years, we tried to start a Bible study in the dorms on campus, but little came of that. Yet we were convinced that the university campus with its thousands of young people was a field ripe unto harvest. One Sunday, I pulled our students together and said, "This week I want you to go to the campus and watch to see where God is working. If God shows you where he is working, immediately join him." They asked me to explain. God had impressed on my heart two scriptures. There is no one righteous, not even one, and there is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. Romans 3:10-11. And no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. John 6:44. I explained, according to these passages, people do not seek God on their own initiative. People don't ask questions about spiritual matters unless God is at work in their lives. When you see someone seeking God or asking questions about Christianity, you are witnessing God at work. That is something only God does in people's lives. An obvious biblical example of this truth is found in the book of Luke. When Jesus passed through a crowd, he always looked for where the Father was at work. The crowd was not the harvest field. The harvest field was within the crowd. As Jesus walked through the busy streets of Jericho, he was intent on reaching Jerusalem where he knew the cross awaited him. Although Jesus was only passing by, he noticed Zacchaeus in a tree. It must have been evident to Jesus that for a man to seek him so earnestly, the Father must be at work in his heart. So Jesus turned aside and said, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, because today I must stay at your house." Luke 19:5. Salvation came to that household that day. Jesus always looked for the activity of the Father and joined him. Salvation came as a result of Jesus adjusting his life to the work of his Father. Jesus was so in tune with his Father's activity that he could spot it even in the midst of crowded city streets. That Sunday, I told the students, if during the course of your day attending class, someone starts asking you spiritual questions, whatever else you may have planned, don't do it. Cancel what you had planned and spend time with that individual to discover what God is doing. That week, our students went on to campus watching to see where God was at work so they could join him. On Wednesday, one of our female students excitedly reported, "Pastor, a girl who had been in class with me for 2 years approached me after class today. She said, 'I think you might be a Christian. I need to talk to you.' I remembered what you said. I had a class in a few minutes, but I skipped it. We went to the cafeteria to talk. She said, 11 of us girls in the dorm have been studying the Bible, and none of us are Christians. Do you know someone who can lead us in a Bible study?'" As a result of that contact, we started 3 Bible study groups in the women's dorm and 2 in the men's. For almost 2 years, we had tried to do something for God and failed. Then, for 3 days, we looked to see where God was working, and what a difference that made. Over the following years, hundreds of students trusted Christ as Savior and Lord through that student ministry. Many of those surrendered to full-time ministry and are now serving as pastors and missionaries all over the world. God is always active. Right now, God is working all around you. One of the greatest tragedies among God's people is that even though they long to experience him, they do not know how to recognize him at work in their midst. If this has been true of your Christian experience, I pray that this book will help you learn how to clearly recognize God's activity in and around your life. These are extremely exciting days to be walking with the Lord. You don't want to miss out on what he is doing. The Holy Spirit will instruct you and help you know when and where God is working. Once you know where he is working, you can adjust your life to join him in his divine purposes. I've heard stories from people all around the world who suddenly discovered God had been present and active in their workplace or church or family or neighborhood all along, but they had not recognized it. When God had revealed where he was at work, suddenly they were able to start a noon-hour Bible study at their job site, see revival come to their church, help a spouse draw closer to the Lord, or lead a neighbor to faith in Christ. Before, these Christians had assumed God was not doing anything significant around them. After God revealed to them what he was doing, they realized that they had been missing out on God's great work. A love relationship. Many people long for God to do a significant work in their life. However, they try to bypass the love relationship. The love relationship is why God created you. That is far more important to Him than what you do for Him. Anticipate the first thing God will do in your life is to draw you into an intimate love relationship with Himself. When your relationship with God is as it should be, He will begin giving you assignments at His initiative. Whenever it seems that God is not doing anything fresh in your life, focus on the love relationship and stay there until God gives you a new assignment. Focus on the call, not the gift. I believe many people today are taking an unbiblical approach to spiritual gifts. A common teaching is that people should discover their spiritual gifts and then find a ministry or activity that specifically utilizes their gifting. But this assumes Christians will always keep the same gift, and that once they discern their gifts, they should accept ministry opportunities that match the gift or decline any ministry that is not supporting their particular gift. This teaching has been frustrating to some who have attempted to find their gift. At times, they will be asked to perform a ministry they do not feel gifted to do, or they may not be able to find a ministry that makes adequate use of their gifts. It is important to understand that a spiritual gift is a manifestation of the Holy Spirit working in people's lives to enable them to obey what God asks them to do. Biblically, God always gives the assignment first. Then God equips the person by the Holy Spirit to accomplish what He assigns. We must remember that when we became Christians, God placed His Holy Spirit within us. We did not merely receive a spiritual gift, we received the Spirit Himself. When the Spirit resides in us, we have all the power of God and the resources of heaven at our disposal. When God gives us a task and we obey, God will carry out what He has intended through our lives. The evidence of God's activity in our lives is what we usually identify as a spiritual gift. But a person who has never accepted an assignment from God does not need to be spiritually equipped because that individual is not undertaking a divine task. Focusing on identifying gifts instead of determining what God's assignment is can also be severely limiting for believers who base their future usefulness for God only on their past effectiveness. The way many people teach about spiritual gifts is that God will always use your life in similar ways, according to whatever gift He has built into you. For example, if God previously equipped someone to teach His word, then He will assume His spiritual gift is teaching and will decline opportunities later that involve different gifts such as administration or mercy. Consequently, some people receive a fresh invitation from God, but they assume that couldn't possibly be from God since it is not in the area of my giftedness. Or, this can't be of God because He has never asked me to do that in my entire life. However, when you recognize that God is inviting you to join Him and you respond obediently, even when it is to do something you believe is outside your giftedness, you will experience God working in and through your life in an entirely new dimension that you imagined possible. The common approach to spiritual gifts can easily become self-centered rather than God-centered if you are the one who is taking the initiative to decide on a ministry that you think suits you. God does not ask us to find ministries we think match our giftedness. Often, when people focus solely on what they perceive to be their spiritual gifts, they assume that any ministry in their church or life that matches their gifting is something they should undertake. Yet, only God can tell us what He wants to do through our lives. We don't choose what we will do for God. He invites us to join Him where He wants to involve us. Since this perspective on spiritual gifts is contrary to much that is taught today, if you are uncertain at this point, pause and pray right now that the Holy Spirit will be your teacher. Ask God to help you understand the relationship between a God-given assignment and a spiritual gift. It will be helpful to consider some biblical examples in which the Lord called His servants and then equipped them to do as He commanded. the Old Testament pattern. The Old Testament lays the foundation for our understanding of the Holy Spirit's work in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit did not continually reside in believers. Rather, the Spirit would come upon individuals to enable them to achieve a specific assignment God had given them. Moses had an assignment as an administrator and a national religious leader. Moses, however, was quite certain he was unqualified for the assignment, so he argued at length with God. See Exodus 3:11 through 4:17. But God knew exactly what he was doing when he called Moses. Moses' success did not depend on his skills, abilities, likes, preferences, or past successes. First, God gave Moses an assignment, and then God equipped him with his Holy Spirit to administer and to lead. When Moses obeyed God, God enabled Moses to do what he had commanded. The results revealed that God was working through Moses, doing things Moses could never have done in his own strength. When David was a young shepherd boy, God called him to be a king. How could he possibly govern Israel in a tumultuous and dangerous time when he was only an inexperienced young shepherd? Even David's father thought David was the least likely of his sons to shoulder the enormous responsibility. However, the Holy Spirit came upon David and equipped him to be his nation's greatest king. In the book of Judges, God gave each judge a specific assignment. Then the Spirit of God rested upon him or her and equipped that judge to accomplish the divine task. Deborah could never have liberated her people from the harsh oppression of their enemies. Yet God spoke through her to encourage Barak and the army to utterly defeat their foes. See Judges 4 through 5. Ezekiel was called to be a prophet. How could he prophesy in such a discouraging and confusing time? The scripture says that the Spirit of God came upon him and caused him to do everything God asked of him. See Ezekiel 2 through 3. Here is the pattern we see in the Old Testament. God gave an assignment to a person. The Holy Spirit equipped that person to perform the assignment. The proof of the Spirit's presence was that the person was able to complete the assignment effectively through the enabling of the Holy Spirit. The workmen constructing the tabernacle in the wilderness are a clear example of how the Holy Spirit equipped people. God gave Moses specific details about how to build the tabernacle. See Exodus 25 through 30. And God wanted it done exactly as he had instructed. Then God said, "Look, I have appointed by name Bezalel, son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. I have filled him with God's Spirit, with wisdom, understanding, and ability in every craft. I have also selected Oholiab, son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, to be with him. I have placed wisdom in every skilled craftsman in order to make all that I have commanded you." Exodus 31, 2-3, and verse 6. How could Moses confirm the Spirit of God was upon these men? He would watch them at work. If they were divinely enabled to carry out God's assignment, Moses would recognize the Spirit's presence in their lives and labors. The Old Testament bears witness that the Spirit of God was always present to equip individuals to carry out his assignments. God didn't give a person a thing, such as a permanent skill at administration. Rather, he placed his Holy Spirit within people so they had access to the Spirit's ability to administer. The Holy Spirit was the gift. The Spirit manifested his presence by equipping people to function where God had assigned them. Sincere but not equipped. When I was a pastor, I had a sincere church member who longed to serve the Lord in her church. She had a tender heart for those who were suffering illness, so she volunteered to be the church's official hospital visitor. Every time someone from our congregation entered the hospital, the church secretary would call this woman, and she would immediately go and visit. I would often arrive at the hospital after this woman had already been there. Inevitably, I would find the patient's distressed and even weeping because of something she had said. Although she meant well, she would inevitably upset the one she was sent there to encourage. She would mention someone she knew who had a similar condition and how the poor soul ultimately died. Or she would warn them of the dire symptoms that were sure to come as a result of their condition. I finally had to have a talk with her. I thanked her for her willingness to encourage those in the hospital, but I added that it did not seem God was equipping her to be effective in that ministry. Then I mentioned what I had witnessed in her life was an unusual effectiveness to pray. It seemed that God had given her a passion for intercession and that God regularly answered her prayers. I told her that the church was seeking someone who would intercede for those connected to the church who were not yet believers in Christ, and I asked her to pray about whether God was leading her to serve in this new position. She contacted me several days later and told me she sensed that this was, indeed, what God was asking her to do. I gave her a list of 75 names of people connected to our church who are not yet believers. She began to pray fervently, and soon we began to see these people come to faith in Christ. Later, when her health declined and she could not attend church services, she would call me and ask if certain people had made public professions of faith that Sunday. Inevitably, they had. As she had been praying that morning, God had given her a sense of peace for particular people for whom she was praying, and, sure enough, I would later report that they had received Christ as their Savior that day. Even after I left that church and began doing mission work in Canada, I would call and enlist her to pray for serious needs that I and my church were facing. When my wife, Marilyn, almost died from complications in childbirth, I instinctively called this faithful intercessor from my former church. Here was a wonderful woman who wanted to serve her Lord. She had seen a need and had attempted to meet it in her own strength, but the results were disastrous. When she recognized how God was equipping her, however, and placed her life into the corresponding ministry, the Holy Spirit enabled her to have one of the most important ministries in the church. I believe one of the most significant roles of a church staff is to help people understand where God is assigning them to serve in the body so they can experience the joy of God working powerfully through them to accomplish what only He can do. The Equipping of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:7 says, "A manifestation of the Spirit is given to each person to produce what is beneficial." The Holy Spirit does not give believers a gift. The Holy Spirit is the gift. See Acts 2:38. The Spirit reveals Himself to each member for the common good of the body. The church is the body of Christ. Christ adds members to local churches. Each member has the Holy Spirit's active presence in his or her life. The Holy Spirit does not work in people's lives merely for their own personal edification, but so the body of Christ can be built up and strengthened. That is why we need each other. Without a healthy and functioning body, a church will miss much of what God intends for it. When members refuse to serve or they leave the church because of broken relationships, church members suffer because part of God's provision for them is now missing. Jesus said, "The Father who lives in me does his works." John 14:10. Throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, the Father manifested himself through his Son. The Father was in Jesus, and he worked through Jesus to accomplish his purposes. Then Jesus informed his disciples, "You can do nothing without me." John 15:5. A spiritual gift is a manifestation of God at work through you. God works in and through you to bear spiritual fruit. Your focus should be on God living his life through you to accomplish his purposes. When you concentrate on a particular gift you receive in order to do something for God, your attention is usually on self rather than on God. Many Christians have made use of what is called a spiritual gifts inventory. They will answer a series of questions and then determine what their spiritual gift is. Those who advocate such instruments suggest Christians use them to determine what their spiritual gifts are so they can find a ministry that matches their gift. When a person takes a spiritual gifts inventory and it identifies a particular gift in his or her life, the reason may well be because God previously equipped this person in that area to accomplish a divine assignment. This does not mean, however, that this is the only means by which God expects the person to serve in the future. If God gives a different assignment, He will provide an equipping to match the new task. That is why there are people who, over the years, had discovered that their spiritual gift seemed to change. The reason? Their assignment shifted, so the Holy Spirit equipped them to accomplish their new task. If God merely provided us with a gift, we would tend to place our confidence in the gift rather than in Him. But since the Holy Spirit does the work through us, we must continually rely on our relationship with Him if we are to be effective in the ministry He gives us. Conversely, if we refuse to obey what God asks us to do, the Holy Spirit will not equip us. We don't need to be equipped for something we refuse to do. Our divine enabling always comes as we obey what God tells us to do, never before our obedience. Focus your attention on hearing God's call to an assignment, which is His invitation for you to join Him. When you adjust your life to Him and obey Him, the Holy Spirit will work in you, enabling you to accomplish what God desires. Summary. God is always at work in His world. He seeks to bring every person into a personal relationship with Him through Jesus Christ. Jesus described the way He knew and did the will of the Father. Because the Father loved His Son, He showed the Son what He was doing. Jesus watched to see where the Father was working and joined Him. You can follow that same pattern by watching to see where God is at work around you. When He shows you, join Him in His work. Keep your attention on God's call to an assignment rather than on your spiritual gifts, personal desires, skills, abilities, or resources. Once you understand God's call to an assignment, obey Him, and He will work through you to accomplish His divine eternal purposes. Experiencing God today. Take some time to reflect on the ways God has enabled you to serve Him in the past. Has it always been in the same way, or has He given you a variety of assignments? How have you come to rely upon Him as a result of the way He has led you? Trust the first reality. God is always at work around you. Questions for reflection. 1. Reflect on your experiences with God. Can you identify times when God was at work around you and you knew it? Was there a time when God was working around you in the past situations, but you did not recognize it as God's activity at the time? 2. Have you recently been asked to be involved in a ministry for which you feel inadequate? Could it be that God is inviting you to a new level of ministry with Him for which He will equip you? 3. Has your service for God in the past been centered more on you and what you felt comfortable doing, or on listening to God's voice in doing whatever He asked? How might your service for God be more God-centered in the future? God pursues a love relationship with you. He said to him, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important commandment." Matthew 22, 37 and 38. Pursued by love. When registering at a national conference in a large city, I gave the woman working at the registration table my name, and she screamed, "It's you! You saved my life!" And needless to say, I was intrigued. She told me that when she had been a university student, she had faced a series of devastating events and had descended into a pit of despair, finally resolving to end the pain. As she was walking across the campus lawn to the place where she intended to take her life, she heard her name being called. Trying to ignore the voice, she pressed on at a faster pace, but the person calling would not be deterred. A friend finally caught up to her and grabbed her arm. The friend said she was on her way to a new Bible study and that she must attend too. The woman made an excuse, claiming she had another appointment, but her friend would not take no for an answer and literally dragged her by the arm all the way to the room where the study was to be held. The group was studying experiencing God. That night they examined how God pursues each person in order to have a love relationship with them. Suddenly, this woman felt her heart flooded with the loving presence of God. It dawned on her that God had been relentlessly pursuing her, even as her world had been crumbling around her. She gave her life to Christ, and God transformed her situation. Cheerfully, she told me how God had used this biblical material to save her life. Oh, that all people would realize God is inviting them into a loving, transforming, forgiving, empowering relationship with Him. God created you for intimate fellowship with Him. A life spent walking closely with the Lord is both exciting and rewarding. God does not want you to miss out on what He has intended for you from eternity. Sin causes us to follow our own selfish desires, but in doing so, we reject God's best for our lives. So God takes the initiative to draw us closer to Him. This love relationship, however, is not one-sided. As you accept His love and forgiveness, He wants you to know and worship Him. Most of all, He wants you to love Him. Jesus said, "The one who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And the one who loves me will be loved by my Father. I also will love him and will reveal myself to him." John 14:21. Obedience and love. Your love for God and your obedience to his commands go hand in hand. Jesus declared, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." John 14:15. When you obey Jesus, you demonstrate that you trust him. Obedience is the outward expression of your love for God. Jesus set an example in his life. He said, "I am going away so that the world may know that I love the Father. Just as the Father commanded me, so I do." John 14:31. Jesus demonstrated his love for the Father by obedience. Obeying God out of love does not merely mean following the letter of the law. It also includes obedience to the spirit of God's command. If you have an obedience problem, you have a love problem. Focus your attention on God's love. Could you stand before God and describe your relationship to Him by saying, "I love you with all my heart, and all my soul, and all my mind, and all my strength"? Jesus said he would take those who respond to his love into an ever-deepening experience of love and fellowship with him. Difficulty with the relationship. One of our church members was suffering chronic difficulties in his personal life, in his family, at work, and in the church. One evening during a church business meeting, he grew so furious at the decisions being made that he angrily declared he was resigning from all his offices in the church. Then he stormed out of the building in the middle of the meeting. Later that week, I went to see him and asked, "Can you describe your relationship with God by sincerely saying, 'I love you with all my heart'?" The strangest look came over his face. He said, "Nobody has ever asked me that." "No, I could not describe my relationship with God that way. I could say I obey Him, I serve Him, I worship Him, and I fear Him, but I cannot say that I love Him." As we talked, I learned that he had never felt that his father loved him. His dad had constantly criticized him. Nothing did ever measure up to his father's impossibly high standards. And, as often happens, he had grown up to view God just like his earthly father. Even as a man continued to be angry and hurt at the rejection of his earthly father, he also had anger and confusion in his life because of his estrangement from God. Everything in his life was out of order because God's basic purpose for his life was missing. Sadly, this man is like many people who have regularly attended church all their lives. They are respected members of their congregation and serve in leadership positions. But when pressed, they would admit they do not love God. They serve Him, worship Him, believe in Him, and fear Him, but their relationship with God is not characterized by genuine, heartfelt love. God created us for a love relationship with Him. When you are not living your life in the overflow of God's love for you and your love for Him, then you cannot live the Christian life as it is intended. If you cannot describe your relationship with God by saying that you love Him with all your being, then before you do anything else, you need to entreat the Holy Spirit to bring you into that kind of relationship today. If I were to summarize the entire Old Testament, it would be expressed in this verse. Listen, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. The Greatest Commandment. This heart cry of God is expressed throughout the Old Testament, and the essence of the New Testament is the same. Quoting from Deuteronomy, Jesus said the greatest command in the Old Testament law was, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." Mark 12:30. Everything in your Christian life, everything about knowing God and experiencing Him, everything about knowing His will depends on the quality of your love relationship with God. If this relationship is not right, nothing in your life will be in order. Notice what God says about a love relationship. "I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Choose life so that you and your descendants may live. Love the Lord your God, obey Him, and remain faithful to Him, for He is your life." Deuteronomy 30, verses 19 and 20. For the Lord loved the world in this way. He gave His one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life. John 3:16. "The one who has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. And the one who loves me will be loved by my Father. I will also love him and will reveal myself to him." John 14:21. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction or anguish or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than victorious through Him who loved us. Nothing will have the power to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8, verses 35, 37, 39. This is how we've come to know love. He laid down His life for us. We should also lay down our lives for our brothers. 1 John 3:16. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent His one and only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. Love consists in this, not that we love God, but He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We love because He first loved us. 1 John 4:9, 10, and 19. Do you realize that the Lord does not just give you life? He is your life. He does not grant you things and comforts so you can have a good life. He brings you into a relationship with Him, so out of that relationship, you have everything you could possibly need. You did not initiate a love relationship with God. He initiated a love relationship with you. Long before you began your life on earth, God demonstrated His love for you on the cross of Christ. Because God loves you, He wants you to love Him in return. The preceding scriptures indicate some of the ways you can express your devotion to Him. You can choose life, listen to His voice, hold fast to Him, believe in His only Son, obey His commands and teachings, and be willing to lay down your life for your Christian brothers and sisters. When you love God, He promises to respond with His blessings. You and your children will live under His favor. By trusting in Jesus, you have eternal life. God's Spirit will reside within you. He will make you more than a conqueror over every difficulty you face. Nothing will separate you from God's love. What is the foremost thing God wants from you? He wants you to love Him with all your being. Your experiencing God depends on your love for Him. Loved on death row. At 3 a.m. on June 13, 1983, Carla Faye Tucker and her boyfriend, Danny Garrett, both high on drugs, committed a brutal double homicide while trying to steal a motorcycle. 35 days later, they were arrested and ultimately sentenced to be executed for their heinous crime. In many ways, this tragic event in Tucker's life was simply the lowest point in a disturbing life story. She grew up in a home with parents who constantly fought and eventually divorced. She used drugs for the first time when she was 7. By the time she reached the 7th grade, she was doing drugs heavily and dropped out of school. By the age of 14, she had followed her mother into prostitution. She married and divorced and continued a life in a downward spiral until that fateful June night. While awaiting her trial, Carla Faye finally met Christ and realized that despite her horrendous deed, immoral lifestyle, and hardened heart, God still loved her. She began a 14-year odyssey on death row at Mountain View Prison in Gatesville, Texas. During her time in prison, she began to study the Bible and took the course Experiencing God. Prison officials credit her with saving 2 inmates from committing suicide and encouraging numerous other people. Tucker's case gained national attention, and she was interviewed by Larry King on national television. At the close of the interview, King said, "Finally, you remain up." Tucker said, "Yes." Then King asked, "Can you explain that to me a little more? It can't just be God." She smiled and replied, "Yes, it can. It's called the joy of the Lord. When you've done something like I have done, and you've been forgiven for it, and you're loved, that has a way of changing you. I have experienced real love. I know what forgiveness is. Even when I've done something so horrible, I know this because Jesus forgave me when I accepted what He did on the cross. When I leave here, I'm going to be with Him." Ultimately, Tucker's appeals ran out, and she was executed on February 3, 1998, the first woman to be executed in Texas in more than 100 years. To the very end, she remained true to God, who had forgiven her. Her last words were, "I love you all very much. I will see you all when you get there. I will wait for you." Tucker realized that even when everything else is taken from you, you have all you need when you have Christ. Even when you are in the darkest, most hopeless situations, the love of God is more than sufficient to give you hope and life. Fortunately, Tucker saw the most important thing in life was her relationship with Christ. Even as her executioner injected lethal drugs into her system, Tucker hummed praise songs to God. Unfortunately, many people spend their lives and never come to realize the profound truth that God loves them. Your first love. Picture in your mind a tall ladder leaning against a wall. Now think about your life as a process of climbing that ladder. Wouldn't it be tragic to reach the top and find that you had inadvertently placed it against the wrong wall? One life to live, and you went the wrong way with it. Your relationship to God is the single most important aspect of your life. If that is not in order, nothing else will be. If you knew that